The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Now, in 3 weeks, on Christmas Day, I plan to begin the Gospel of Mark. Until then, today and the next two Sunday mornings are preparatory to the beginning of the Mark series. Now, I don't want to give anything away, and I'm not, because this is easily discoverable, that the first verse of the Gospel of Mark says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wrote his Gospel account of the ministry of Christ. I'll save the introductory material until Christmas, only to tell you now that I do believe that Mark is probably the first gospel account. I know there are arguments about this, some who say that Matthew is first. I'm not necessarily convinced that Mark wasn't the first. And when he wrote that first line, the beginning of the gospel, it was something new. There was no written record of Jesus' ministry. And if Matthew was the first, we still have no problems here, because those two gospel accounts were written to different audiences. And considering whether either one was first, there were certainly enough people living when the gospels were written who could have remembered Jesus' ministry and the people that are mentioned. They could have said, none of this is true. Much of this has been fabricated. But there are no such denials, and this is one of the reasons that the gospel counts are believable. Now, I want to stop with comments on Mark and save those, but I don't want to save the reasons that we are to believe the gospel. Now, what I'd like to do is take a different approach to the subject than we normally take. Are there reasons for us to believe the Bible, or is it that our faith is just simply an unverified faith? Now, my text today is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." This account that Paul gives of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is based upon accurate, verifiable events. These four verses, you might note, are often called the definition of the gospel. But the question has to be asked, are the verses true? Can we believe they are true? Do we have reasons to believe that these are true, or that any of the Bible is true? I'll add that after the message this morning, we will see the gospel that we've just read demonstrated in baptism. This is what baptism is for, to show what we have believed in our heart, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then also, as I mentioned in the prayer a few moments ago, that it is a symbol that we have died to the old way of life. We're no longer what we were before. And when we come up out of the water, it shows that we rise to walk in the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this very thing in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, "This is the gospel." Well, some of you might be ahead of me when I talk about this question of believability and the title of the message, The Apologia of the Gospel. You recognize that it's part of the study of apologetics. It's proof of believing that the Bible is true, and thus the gospel is true. Is Christianity a religion of faith? Or it is a religion of faith, but it is not a blind faith. We're not asked to take a leap off a cliff to believe in Christianity. And yet, as I make this point, and I will elaborate later, Christianity most certainly depends upon a faith that is unwavering, even though we would never see visible proof. Facts alone don't save anyone. No one can be saved without complete reliance upon Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone as the sacrifice for our sins that pardons and justifies us before God. It's the only way that a person is saved. And yet all the facts of the gospel must be true, and they are verifiably true. The fact that we say that salvation is by faith and something that we believe, that's not a warrant to abandon reason, or that becoming a Christian is less than an intelligent choice for us to make. We face that today. There are those who don't believe the facts, or they assert that Christianity is unbelievable. They think the Bible is unbelievable and that Christians are intellectually crippled. Perhaps you've heard someone say, it's a popular thing to say, that Christianity is lame. Christianity is lame. But if it is, then all of history is lame, because there is nothing ancient that is as sure as the Bible itself. Now, as I said, for 3 weeks preceding the first verse of Mark 1, we're going to delve into this subject of Christian apologetics. And as we do this, I want to give credit where credit is due. More than 20 years ago, I read materials from Mark Copeland on this subject. If you use the 5-day reading plan, Mark Copeland is the one who made that plan, and he did a very good job of organizing the Bible chronologically for reading, so you read passages each day that go along right in the timeline of the Bible. And I thought he did a very good job of organizing that. But what I've done is to take some of the other work that he's done and rearranged it for our purposes. But I need to be caution you about this, though, that we must be careful in using some of his other materials if you are to look him up, because the matter of faith is a Holy Spirit-guided enterprise in which the Holy Spirit regenerates and impresses our minds with the truth. Faith is not merely intellectual assent to the facts. So I caution you to watch out for people who believe that faith in Christ is simply that intellectual decision that you make because you have a lot of facts. Well, you can have all the facts, but yet never be saved. Well, with that warning and credit where credit is due, I can show you that there are reliable facts in the Scriptures. Now, let me show this to you because this is important, because it's a sound approach to the Bible. Now, if you turn just a few pages more in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3... We read chapter 4 just a moment ago, but we want to look at something here in chapter 3. And to give you just a little bit of the context before I read this, Peter speaks of the behavioral aspects of the faith. In a world that hates the faith and hates you for your faith, Peter encourages us to stay the course, to not to give up the faith, to keep believing despite the opposition that we have, even persecution that comes upon God's people. Now let me start with the 13th verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, for some of you who may not be aware of the term apologetics, you might think, well, now let's hold on just a minute, Pastor. Are we to apologize for being Christians? And the answer to the question is yes, if we use the word as Peter does in this text. Look at verse number 15 again. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer. Answer is from the Greek word apologia, and it means to make a speech or to write a defense of your actions or what you believe to be the truth. And surely we would have to say, we do understand this, that Christians must know the truth. Christians must know what they believe and the reasons they believe it. And we need to be ready at all times to defend what we believe. This is what Peter means. Now, Paul says it another way in 2 Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, there Paul's not speaking of his personal faith, even though, of course, he kept believing in Christ. But he means that he kept the entire body of truth that is represented by Christianity. Jude likewise wrote, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And there Jude, when he says faith, he means all the body of truth that is entrusted to the saints of God through the Holy Scriptures. Jude says that we are to contend for it. Peter, Paul, and Jude leave us with the impression that we are to struggle to hold on to our faith. We are to maintain the faith, to never give it up, be ready always to give an answer, a defense of what you believe. Well, let me take just a moment longer to show you this word, apologia, in the Scripture. This is important because you may not be called upon to defend your faith as Paul was, but you might very well be called upon to defend it as Peter did, as he describes. Now, Paul used apologia in the formal sense. In Acts 22, Paul was prepared to defend his belief in Christ before a Jewish mob that was ready to tear him to shreds. And in Acts 22, verse 1, he says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." Defense is apologia. 1 Corinthians 9, 3, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." Answer is apologia. And in that scripture, this is Paul defending his apostleship, which he was often called upon to do, to defend his faith before powerful and learned men. And when he did, Paul would present logical arguments that appeal both to the heart of the hearer and to their intellect. Those of you that are familiar with Paul, read Romans, read Ephesians, read Galatians, and you'll very quickly understand that Paul was an organized logician. His belief in Christ was not a superstition. And you go on reading 1 Corinthians 15, where we started with the gospel, that Paul goes on reasoning with verifiable facts. But then as we talk about Peter and his usage of the word in 1 Peter 3:15, he used it in a more informal sense. It's the answer, or it's the apologia that you would give to a friend or a neighbor or to a coworker who might ask you the question, "Why are you a Christian? Why are you different from the rest of us? What is it that you believe that makes you so different?" Now, it's not likely that the city council will send you a letter and say that we need you to appear in our council meeting to defend the doctrines of Jesus Christ and to defend the Christian faith. You're not likely to have that happen to you. But you are likely, if you are living for Christ in your home, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, it is not uncommon for a person to ask this question: "Why are you a Christian? What is it that you believe that makes you different?" And that's when you need to be ready. This is when Peter says, "Know what you know and be ready to give an answer of your hope." Now, could you think of it that way? What is your hope? Don't you see yourself much different than the world and their discussions about what they hope for, what they believe? There's this always a very pessimistic hope, isn't it? As they talk about climate change and what that's going to do for us. They talk about politics and how bad that is today. They talk about crime and then what's happening in our schools. And you wonder, well, what is your hope then? What are you looking forward to? What is the thing that drives you? And as Christians, we very well know what that is. It is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the hope that we have of eternal life in Him. We have a tremendous hope that we need to talk to people about. We have a sure and steadfast hope. As Christians, we're not to be ignorant and sorrowful as those who have no hope. You're not afraid, are you? As a Christian, are you afraid of something? Then tell people why you're not afraid. That's Peter's point. Well, I hope you understand then where I'm going into the messages. My purpose is to present some of the evidence that exists for believing in Jesus, but I don't want you to be confused about this. Never suppose that we believe, and I'll repeat this in a minute again, that we believe that an intellectual faith is all that's necessary to become a child of God. No, this saving faith that we speak of is something that comes from the heart. It must be accepted into the innermost soul, and it's a product of the Holy Spirit's regenerating effect on the soul. But saving faith does not negate the fact that believing in Jesus is reasonable and it is intelligent. In light of all the evidence that we have, it is the only logical thing to believe. So let me repeat that again. Never suppose anyone comes to the faith because of intelligence and logic. I just want to show you that Christians don't abandon either by trusting Christ. Now, as we move further into our study, I want us to observe first today the rationality of our faith, the rationality of it. Christianity is a faith that appeals to the mind as well as to the heart. Now, when we make that statement, we need to understand that there is a difference between mind and heart. Even though many times in Scripture they are so closely connected as to be indistinguishable. At times in the Scriptures, the mind includes the heart. But the heart goes much deeper than the mind. It means the innermost being. It encompasses emotions, compulsions, and desires. And since emotions are often felt down here in the lower part of our body, another synonym in the Word of God is the bowels. Sometimes that's used as being identical to the heart. Now, as I use the term in this statement, I can say that Christianity appeals to the mind as well as to the heart. And I mean, it's more than just a desire that we have that these things are true. It's more than the emotional yearnings that we might have when a person has a blind faith. Sometimes we say that a person, for instance, is so in love that they become irrational. They're blinded by their love so that they can't see in that other person what other people see. They're just blinded by the love that they have. So I use the terms in this way, that we don't surrender reason and good sense and intelligence when we trust Christ. As the heart and mind are joined in love for Christ, so we deepen our faith in Him. Listen to Jesus speak to a lawyer, supposedly an intelligent fellow, and we won't make comments about lawyers today. But this man asked Jesus, Matthew 22, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now that scripture shows that there is a difference between heart and mind. They are joined in our belief in Christ. So a person doesn't commit intellectual suicide when he becomes a Christian. We haven't abandoned all rationality to superstitions. And we're not as people that are easily misled. That's an important point. One person might say, "Well, my heart can't rejoice at what my mind rejects." Well, there is no reason to reject this on the basis of mind or intellect. Thank God that when a believer is saved, the mind is renewed. And the mind works in perfect accord with the heart that has been changed, what God does in our heart. We can't use the excuse that our faith is weak because we can't see how it's intellectually correct. We can't say that our mind struggles with our heart because we're unable to find obvious reasons to become a Christian. We can have strong faith in God because both our heart and our mind are in agreement. Another person may say, "Well, we can't pander to man's intellectual arrogance, but we must cater to his intellectual integrity." And they would say, "We simply cannot expect that reasonable, rational people will accept this big leap off of a cliff, off this intellectual cliff, into something they know nothing about." Now, at first, this is true. A person who hears the gospel of Christ, especially the educated, may at first think, "Yes, I am making a leap here. This is so different. I'm making a leap into something that I can't see." And when a person is drawn by the Holy Spirit to salvation, he would willingly make that leap, even though a leap is not necessary. It's not necessary at all. Now, it's important that we present our faith in a reasonable and rational manner. Well, you might think that presents a problem. Does this mean that we can offer 100% proof of what we believe? Can I show you by some visible means that everything that I say is 100% positively true? And I'll confess to you today that no, I cannot. I can't do that. There is virtually nothing on this earth that we can be 100% sure of. And even though we can't be 100% sure of all things, that doesn't stop us from making 100% commitments, does it? If you think for a moment about flying on an airplane, you don't have 100% assurance that you'll reach your destination safely. But does that prevent you from getting on the airplane? Well, some people it does. Some people it does. But most of us, we look at the statistical evidence and we say, "Well, that's enough. That convinced me Well, it convinces me that I will arrive safely, buy the ticket and get on the plane. So though we may not have 100% certainty of arriving safely, we step on that plane with a 100% commitment. You can't back out when the plane leaves the gate. But this I can guarantee you, I promise you this, based upon the Word of God and His truthfulness, according to the authority of God's Word, the commitment that you make to Jesus Christ is 100% sure. 100%. The plane of salvation will land safely. That is according to God's Word. And that's because faith in the Word of God is greater than anything that you can see with your eyes. Jesus said, "Blessed are those that have not seen, yet have believed." Peter said, "You love Christ, even though you can't see Him, and you believe and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So if this is true, the question becomes, is there enough evidence, is there enough proof to warrant any of us making a 100% commitment to Christ? Is faith all there is? And are we believing contrary to the evidence? And the answer to that is, and I want you to make note of it today in your listening sheet, there is enough evidence to warrant a commitment of intellect as well as a commitment of faith. There is enough evidence to warrant a commitment of intellect as well as a commitment of faith. Now, I stress once again that we don't pit the intellectual against faith. In the faith that God gives, He never mangles your mind to believe things that are contrary to the physical operations of God. So listen carefully. There is enough evidence to commit 100% to Christ rather than 100% against Him. There must be, because there isn't any other alternative. You are either 100% for Christ or you are 100% against Him. And some will say, that's not true. I don't really have anything against Christ. I don't really have anything against Him. But Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Oh, but you say, I don't have anything about Christ. I just don't. I just don't know if I want to receive Him. But there isn't any middle ground. There isn't any. Either you stand with the Son of God or you stand against Him as your enemy. He that is not with me is against me. And this is because you can't reject that He is the God of truth and at the same time say that you're not on His side. If He's not true, then He's a liar. And so we find that an ounce of rejection is a ton of condemnation. We are either for Him or you are against Him. There is no neutral ground with Jesus Christ. And this is because you can't reject the God of truth and say that you're on His side. The Christian faith is an intelligent, rational faith, and we accept without doubt that it is 100% intellectually true. Now, as an example, I want to consider, secondly, the factuality of our faith, the factuality of it. Christianity appeals to history and to the facts of history. The facts backing the Christian claim is not a special kind of religious fact. Well, that would be an inventive fact. Facts just because we say they're facts. And I realize, folks, that that's much harder in today's society because everybody has a version of facts. They believe things that they call their facts and, in fact, are made up facts. For those of you that are more intelligent, the facts concerning Christianity are cognitive, informational facts upon which all historical, legal, and ordinary decisions are based. And part of the messages will be to present historical facts and then to demonstrate that the Christian interpretation of those facts is the more logical position to take. Well, let me give you a brief illustration of historical facts in the Scripture. If you just open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, this is appropriate for this time of year, you'll be able to see here historical, factual information that's written into the Word of God. Luke chapter 2, and beginning in verse number 1. "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, if you'll just go to the third chapter quickly, the beginning of the third chapter, more facts. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now we notice there in Scripture there is an appeal to time, to places, people, and events that are true to history. These are established facts. No one disputes this. These are facts that no one can question, and they are a prelude to all the other events concerning the life and death in Christ and to the spread of the gospel to the entire world. If those facts are not true, then you couldn't believe anything else that the Bible has to say. If you can't get the historical part right, there's no reason to believe anything else. So the Christian faith then is a historical faith that appeals to certain facts of historical occurrence. It is not a philosophical faith that appeals to the philosophies of men, and neither is it a faith that is built upon myths and legends. Now you think about Christianity as a philosophical faith, it just does not work. It would be soundly rejected because there is no philosophy of men that's ever been able to devise the free gift of God for man to lift him out of his sins and to give him salvation. There are no philosophies in the world that contain within them a substitutionary sacrifice for sins that we might be made right with God. And the reason philosophies don't come up with that is because they are humanistic. They center in man, not in God. Likewise, Christianity can't be a faith based on myths and legends because historical evidence is in abundance. There's not a single historical statement of fact in the Scriptures that has ever been proved untrue. Well, I'm just introducing the subject today. We will talk more about historical facts at a later time. So you can hold that thought of facts of history for another discussion. Now, thirdly, then, is the objectivity of our faith. It is faith in an object, and that object is Jesus of Nazareth. It's faith in who he is and what he did, and that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It is the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he suffered and died for our sins on the cross. He was put into the grave, and then on the third day, he arose. It does make a difference what you believe. Now, there's an old cliche that says, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. That is inconsistent with the Christian faith. Jesus said, John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now Jesus and Paul are not saying it's enough to have faith in something. No, faith must be in the right object. We must have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Faith in our good works will not do. I can't be good enough to be saved. Faith in being put into that baptismal pool, that won't do. Faith in obeying the Ten Commandments or any of the commandments of the Word of God will not do. Oh, the object of faith must be the God-man. It must be Jesus Christ and in his blood that's provided for the sins of the world. It's not faith in and of itself, but the object of faith that makes all the difference in the world and in eternity. If we say faith in faith, just the fact that I have faith, that's good enough. No, that's subjective, it's ethereal, it's intangible. Christianity is an objective faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, is the truthfulness of our faith. It's not just that I say it's true, or that theologians say it's true, or that you say it's true. We go beyond that to say that our faith is based upon principles of truth. Now again, this in this modern world, people say there is no objective truth. I'm not going to spend much time on that, even though the current thought is that relative truth is what we have, but simply that's just not the way that the world works, so we're not going to spend time with that. What are the principles of truth? Well, the first one is that truth is open to examination. Christianity stands the test of examination. And this is what the apostles often appealed to people over. They appealed to them over what they knew to be true because they'd seen it. Now, if you go on and complete the reading of the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, you'll see there the apostles saw Christ risen from the dead. Then Paul goes in to say, well, there are 500 witnesses who saw Christ that rose from the dead. They saw him all at one time. In other words, what he did was to invite the Corinthians to check him out, to go and talk to those who saw Christ. He didn't invent the resurrection. In 1 John, John says, we heard, we saw with our eyes, we handled it. Peter said, this is not a clever fable. Referring to the transfiguration, he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now I want to take you to the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to the crowd after witnessing the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember this, what took place at Pentecost? And then after the speaking in tongues and all those things, the display of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached a sermon. Acts 2:22, he said, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter appealed to the crowd on the day of Pentecost to examine what they knew. They saw the miracles of Jesus. He was with them daily. He was among them. There was no question about his power and that it was supernatural and it must come from God. So Peter said, you just examine the facts and you know they're true. Now, if you'll turn with me for a minute to Acts chapter 26, here's Paul standing before Festus and Agrippa, and he invites them to examine the evidence. Paul converses with King Agrippa to answer charges that were made against him by the Jews. And in Acts 26, and in verse number 1, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Now, each time that you see answer in those verses, it's from apologia. Paul proceeded to make a speech, and as he was speaking, Festus broke in. Verse 24, I want you to listen to the way that Paul appealed to Agrippa's knowledge of the truth. Acts 26:24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, for whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. These wonderful things that Paul reported happened. Paul knew that Agrippa had heard of them. He said, these things are not hidden. No one was sneaking around trying to keep all this secret. They're done openly, and they've been observed by hundreds of witnesses. And I would say this is true of our faith today, that it's open to examination. This is a faith that is unlike the Mormons. It's unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses that will not stand up to cross-examination. The Mormons base their beliefs in the word of a deranged man who claimed to have seen an angel and received special revelation. Can anyone confirm? Did anyone else see it? And the answer is no. Well, supposedly the angel left and took his book with him. There is no possibility of proving the validity of Mormonism. Further, it doesn't stand up to honest examination. Even the scriptures say, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Oh, you can be sure that Christianity has always stood the test of examination. The things Paul spoke were witnessed. Others saw these things. They attested to their veracity. No false religion is able to stand the test of open examination. Now, the Christian faith also meets another criterion of principles of truth, and that is truth is open to falsification. By this I mean that truth is open to non-truth. In other words, our faith is open to being proved wrong. But no one has ever disproved even one minute detail of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. No one has disproved the gospel. And to illustrate that point, we invite anyone to use the available evidence to prove that Christ did not arise from the dead. Now you attempt to use the evidence that is available and see which interpretation of the facts is more logical, intelligent, and rational. Do the facts support that Christ arose from the dead, or do they not? Well, it's amazing. The Jewish leaders didn't simply deny that Jesus arose from the dead. That wasn't good enough. They just didn't simply deny it. They couldn't produce any evidence to the contrary. So what did they do? Well, instead, they paid people to say that he did not arise. In Matthew 28, we read, "Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." The Jews had no evidence to prove that Christ didn't arise from the dead. All of the evidence they had pointed to it. Everything that they had. There's still no evidence against it now. If it had been true that the body of Jesus was stolen, the soldiers who permitted it would have been severely punished. A royal investigation would follow this matter, and they would find the disciples who did it, and they too would be punished and put to death. And all of this showed that the ones who were lying were not the disciples, it was those priests who paid the soldiers to say that he hadn't arisen. So they have a fabricated story to deny Christ, not the facts. No evidence emerged for contrary claims. No evidence exists, and the resurrection is true. And we'll see more of that as we make a comparison of the Bible to other works of antiquity. Now, before I close today, I want to address one last question. If the Christian faith is such an intelligent, rational, historical, and factual faith, why do people reject it? Well, the first and foremost answer would be that the natural man does not accept the things of Christ, no matter how much proof is presented. And that's because saving faith comes only as a gift of God. Saving faith is the result of God's Holy Spirit enlightening the understanding of people. Scriptures make this very clear in John 6:44. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." You can't come unless you're granted to come. Our familiar Holy Spirit text of 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So if I could stand before you and produce all the evidence necessary to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was who he said he was, he did what he said he did, it would make no difference, because the intellect of man can never change the condition of the heart. Facts cannot change you. Only the Holy Spirit can. But even though we recognize that the Spirit must change the heart, there are still people who just reject the evidence. They deny the evidence. So we need to consider other reasons that people reject Christ. So lastly today, why do rational, intelligent people reject the gospel beyond the reasons I've just given you of the supernatural intentions of the Holy Spirit upon the heart? Well, number five then is the rejection of our faith. Three rapid reasons and we're done. Why do people reject the gospel of Christ? First, ignorance. If you turn to John chapter 7, I can demonstrate how ignorance figures into rejection. John chapter 7, verse number 40. John 7, verse number 40. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, among these people, there were many that were ignorant of the facts concerning Jesus. These people did not know the historical facts concerning his birth. Now, they knew the scripture said Messiah must come from Bethlehem in Judea. As far as they knew, as they were concerned, Jesus came from Galilee. And if he was born in Galilee, he couldn't have been Messiah. He lived in Nazareth, but he was in fact born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, as they were ignorant of that, so many today are ignorant of accurate information. But I will say that in this country, there's no one who has an excuse to be ignorant of the information. We have the Word of God. It's available to anyone who wants to know. We're now into the Christmas season. It'll be very hard to be ignorant of Jesus and where he was born with all the nativities that'll pop up everywhere on people's yards. There's no reason to be ignorant of this. And then as we discuss Mark, we'll see there was no gospel account then for people to read. Now we have four gospel accounts. Now we have all the completed Word of God that we can read. So we have no excuse for this. The second reason that people reject Christ is pride. It's a word that takes on a whole different meaning, I think. I'll leave you to think about that and understand who are the biggest bigots against Christianity. John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Pride in seeking to be approved by men kept these Pharisees from confessing Jesus as the Christ. They weren't ignorant concerning the facts. They had all the facts right before them. They'd seen all the miracles. But the popular thing to do to stay in with that in crowd was to say, he's not the real thing, to reject him. Now today, there are many who don't want the ridicule. They don't want the ostracism. They don't want the criticism they might face for saying they believe in Christ. I mean, you just look at that around the world today, whether it's in Hollywood, whether it's among politicians, or whom, no matter who it is, when a person starts to affirm Jesus Christ, they are immediately discounted. And they're ostracized, put out, canceled, as I said earlier. Well, if it means being different from friends and neighbors, you mean Christianity's going to change me? Well, I want nothing to do with that. Oh, they might accept that the principles are good. I mean, who doesn't think that Jesus was a good example? Only the very basest people would say, you know, Jesus, who's that? We don't care about Jesus. No, even the worldly people admit that Jesus had very good principles. But commitment to Christ's principles and commitment to Christ's ways is a totally different thing. Those are two different things. The world ridicules. It's only those that have been truly changed by Christ that stand the test of putting up with the world and all that criticism and persecution that comes upon us. Very simply put, people who refuse to believe in Christ are cowards because of what it will do to them. Pride sends people to hell. And I can say it's true spiritually, figuratively, and literally. Now lastly, the third reason people reject Christ and Christianity is immorality. John 3, 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So many reject all of the evidence and reject coming to Christ because they fear it will change their lifestyle. Our natural condition is that we'd rather live in darkness than to live in the light. Simply put, we like our sin. We want to stay in our sin. And so many would rather justify the evil of their lives than desire a change that would cause them to give up self-satisfaction of the things that they enjoy and yet ultimately will destroy them. Now when I say what is logical to do, that's certainly not logical. Men's minds, people's minds are messed up when it comes to Christianity and what they should believe. Now sadly, there are some who claim the faith. Oh yes, I am a Christian. I think everything that you're saying is true. I am a Christian. But they'd never turn from their sins. Never turn. The only opinions they're interested in are opinions that support their theories and continues to let them live in their lifestyles. They reject evidence that would support a doctrine that requires a change of behavior. And that's the reason the social gospel is preached more than the saving gospel. The church that's a social club embraces all sinful lifestyles, and it's much more likely to attract people than a true New Testament Baptist church. We're not about attracting people to fill the seats. And if you want to talk about evidence, look around you. We're not trying to fill the seats by filling up the place with the world's crowd, giving in to the culture that we live around. We're going to preach the truth of God's word. So how do we attract people? Well, there's only one attraction that really counts, and that's the attraction that our leader himself puts upon his own gospel. Let him do as he wills. We just continue to preach the saving message of Christ. So the problem filters down to this, that the rejection of Christ is not so much a problem of the mind. It's a problem of the will. All the evidence is there. It's not so much, I just can't believe. It is, I will not believe. Song puts it well. Whosoever will may come. There's enough true evidence to convince an honest, sincere seeker of God to believe, but there will never be enough evidence to overcome our natural will. So how then is the natural will overcome? We can't do this by ourselves. It all depends upon God. How does it come? Well, John explains, John 1, 12 through 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How thankful we must be that God, through his Holy Spirit, changes our will. People are confused about this. God doesn't force our will. He doesn't need to. What he does is to enlighten our will so that we can choose what we could never choose before. The evidence becomes real and believable when it's placed into the hands of God's Holy Spirit. This then is the evidence, or the basics, I might say, to build a foundation of evidence that warrants faith in Christ, the Son of God. No, you must not abandon your mind. You don't need to abandon the intellect or rational thinking to become a Christian. It's the only logical, available option for anyone who wants eternal life in heaven rather than eternal death in hell. So the devil, what he does is to block the rational mind with unfounded reasons, unfounded excuses. Only God's Spirit can enlighten the mind to receive the truths of the gospel. And this is what we invite you to believe today. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The message that Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, the gospel, Jesus died for our sins. He was put into the grave, and on the third day he arose. We are justified by that belief in him, and God accepts us upon the merits of Jesus Christ in that death that he gave for us and paying the sin debt that we owe to God. And we invite you to believe that today. Blessed be God for our sure and steadfast faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now thanking you for the proofs of your word. Indeed, Christianity appeals to our intellect. It appeals to rational evaluation of facts. But more than this, Christianity is unwavering faith in all that Jesus said that he did, believing in our heart that he lived a perfect life upon this earth by which he earned righteousness that he could impute to us through our faith in him. Thank you, Lord, that it's not in anything that we do, because we would surely fall too short. We always do fall too short of the glory of God. We miss the mark on every occasion. Lord, it's not through us that we're saved. It's through Jesus Christ. And so we can put all of our confidence and hope in him, who is the perfect Son of God. Open our hearts to the gospel of Christ today. And I do pray, if anyone here has not received Christ as Savior, something said today will encourage them to investigate further, to look into this matter more, and see what is the hope that lies in the Christian's heart. What is it that makes us different from others and makes us even want to come today to hear the Word of God preached? We ask, Lord, you'd speak to us today. We are thankful for the baptism that we will enjoy in just a few minutes and for the testimony of faith that's given there. Bless our church, our people. Thank you for our visitors who've come today. May we all serve you in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.